Hey, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 9, it says holding the... Let's do verse 8 because we didn't quite finish it. 7 and 8, we commented on the moreover, but let's read it. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without. We explained that. Lest he fall into the reproach of the snare of the devil. We explained that and went to other places in the Scripture showing that it's almost commonplace for the devil to take captive a Christian individual if they're not diligent and in the Word of God. I pray every day. No, you better do more than pray. That's you talking to God. But you studying and reading the Word of God is God talking to you. And the Holy Spirit's not going to give you anything extra biblical. He's going to give it to you from the Word of God. So here, at least he fall into the reproach and the snare of the devil. So it's possible for a man, and a young man here, to be a man that has not studied, a man that has not been seasoned, a man that has not been, schooled by the Holy Spirit because he hasn't got there yet. And then if you not careful, he's taken captive by the devil. So let's move on. The comment, likewise must the deacons, now he said, verse 1 down through verse 7, talked about the bishop or the elder or the pastor. Went through all that, defined all the terms, and checked it all out. And then now we're down to verse 8, where he's going to include in this doctrine the deacons. You say, why would he include the deacons here with the pastors? Because there's only two offices in the church, that of the pastor or those men that are called to preach. And here, in essence, the pastor, some churches have more than one pastor. So you understand, in the church in Acts, the early church, they were called elders, and they were the ones that fed the flock of God. They were the called men of God that Paul said to call back together when I come. So same thing, but now deacon is also an office in the church. It's the only other office in the church. So that officer being a deacon falls under the same, if you please, doctrine that the Holy Spirit is giving us here in 1 Timothy. So that's why it says now, likewise, pointing to everything he just said, must the deacons be grave? We define the word grave. It does not mean the hole in the ground. It does not mean where they grave upon the stone in the Old Testament. It has a total number of definition, and I'm pausing at every one of these words that have multiple definitions because the Holy Spirit chose that word for a reason, and you got to have the right definition for the word in the context to understand the doctrine of the Bible. You get the thing wrong every time if you don't. Well, I didn't do too good in English. Listen, stick around the King James Bible, study the King James Bible, and you'll get a lesson in the English language. Amen. Amen. So, likewise, must the deacons be grave? And I defined that. We did not define double-tongued. Not double-tongued. Not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre. So we'll deal with double-tongued this morning, first thing. Say, what in the world is double-tongued? Well, I, as my custom is, I'm going to look at the word and figure out what kind of word is it. Is it a noun, person, place, or thing? Is it an adjective? Is it an adverb? Is it a verb? What is it? In this case, it's describing the man, a personal pronoun, so it's an adjective. Now, that helps you when you define the word. You say, well, this is very base, very rudiment, very elementary. I'm simply teaching you how to study the Bible so that you can get it. Do you realize that the Holy Spirit of God is actually the teacher? And we're just guys that God has called to preach to help edify the church. Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 5, that's our job to help you understand. The Holy Spirit's the real teacher. He's the man that puts the pieces together. And let me say this, he never makes a mistake. Amen. So if you got a King James Bible, the Holy Spirit of God, and you're saved today, you're going to understand the Scripture as God wants you to understand it. So double tongue, it's an adjective, and it simply means marked by deliberate deceptiveness, especially by pretending one set of feelings and acting under the influence of another. You say, what is that? That's a Noah Webster dictionary definition to the word double-tongued. It's a compound word, double and tongue. In other words, your tongue is able to say one thing over here and turn around and say one thing over there. And the indication is that a pastor or a deacon is not supposed to go over here and say, hey, did you hear this and this about Brother Phil? He's a rascal. Why, he's almost as ornery as Brother Tom. And then he'll come over here and he'll tell this guy, he says, hey, did you hear about Brother Phil? He's the sweetest guy you've ever seen. He's almost as sweet as Brother Tom. And you say, hey, what's going on? Yea, these six things does the Lord hate. And he starts off there and he gives you a list of things. And the last one is he that soweth discord among the brethren. A guy that's double-tongued will be saying this about this guy and over there saying something else about him, or saying this about whatever they want to fabricate next. Say, what is that? That's double-tongued. Now let's get a couple of scriptures. That's kind of how it is. In the book of James, chapter 1, verse 8, the Bible says this. And the word double, it's a good word. So let's look how the Holy Spirit chose to use it over here in the book of James, chapter 1, verse 8. A double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. Okay, hold it right there. Double-mindedness is saying one thing and saying it so, and then 3 minutes down the road, 3 weeks down the road, 3 days down the road, saying, I didn't say that, I said this. Say, what is that? That shows instability, that is double-mindedness, and that man is unstable. Now, you never want an unstable man for your deacon or your pastor. Amen, Brother Phil, that's good teaching. No, that's just what the Bible says, amen. So, double-mindedness. Hey, I grew up in a household where we had a lot of contention, heartache, disappointment. There were some blessings, but it ultimately ended in a divorce and a tearing up of the family. Amen. And everybody claimed to be saved. You say, do you think they were saved? Probably. Just never got in the book. They lived and acted upon how they felt at the moment. So we had in my house a double set of standards. And boy, I tell you what, you can't fool a kid. By the time you get 14, 13, 12, if you got a double set of standards in your home, that kid's got your number rung up. You say, what is that? Double set of standards. You act one way in church and then act another way at home. They got that thing. Say, what is that? Double-mindedness. You talk good about the preacher while you're in church, but when you get in the car and you're headed home, boy, I don't know who that preacher thinks he is. Did you hear what he said today? Man, he come down the trail there preaching on my sin and my cigarette smoking and my beer drinking. Who's he think he is? I'm as good a Christian as anybody. Whoa, Dad. You didn't sound like that in church. What happened? That's what I lived under. By the time I was 16, I remember telling my mother, Mom, this ain't the Christian life we're living. She says, no, it's not. I said, I don't want to live like that. I got saved when I was 12. You say, what was going on? Double-mindedness, double set of standards. You couldn't roll your sleeves up or put your cigarettes in your sleeve and roll them up. Brother Tom knows about that. But he could, and all the people that he run with did, and it was okay, but it wasn't okay with me. Say, why? I don't know. Double-mindedness. And I'm saying, it's not only in families and homes, it's in churches. You can't be double-minded. That person's not fit for the ministry. He's not fit to pastor. He's not fit to be a missionary. He's not fit to be an evangelist. He's not fit to be a teacher. And here we're in the context of deacons. He's not fit to be a deacon. If you're telling your kids all that's wrong with the church, but when you come to church, everything's hunky-dory and you're just great, you're double-minded. Oh, preacher, you're supposed to be teaching. Don't preach to us. Okay, well, God called me to preach. James chapter 4, verse 8. Watch this. Draw nigh to God. Oh, they'll tell you they love God. Draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. Yes, He will. Watch it. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. It's easy to be double-minded. It's easy to be double-tongued. But that doesn't qualify you to be a teacher, an officer in the church, a pastor, an evangelist, a missionary, a deacon, or anything else, really. Because that will rip a church apart, that kind of thing. That's doctrine. So double-tongued, synonyms for double-tongued, if you hear someone say Johnna's face or Johnza's face, I've never heard that, but it's in the dictionary. Ambidextrous in speech, able to go to the right hand and able to go to the left hand. Huh. I'm just reading your dictionary. Deceitful. Double tongue, a synonym for it's deceitful. Double dealing. You ever heard that? Man, that's a double dealing guy up there, man. Boy, I'll tell you what. Double faced. I can't even say this word. Duplicious, I guess. Two-faced, dishonest, dishonorable, deceptive, or fraudulent. Let's just put it like this. He ain't no count. disposed to cheat or defraud or deceive. Let me tell you something. Double-mindedness comes natural for the average human being. Double-tongueness. I didn't say that. Well, I didn't do that, Dad. Artie did that. Yeah, okay. You guilty as they come, you know. That it was my sisters that did it. And, you know, Mom and Dad have all that wisdom. I can remember my home, they broke out the taillight on my car. And I looked in that car, and there in that car taillight was a bunch of rocks out of the driveway stacked up in there. And I could just see them little hands. I don't know how they broke it, but they put rocks, filled that whole back taillight up. And I come in the house storming and snorting, carrying on, you know, like a dad's supposed to. I said, who broke a taillight out of my station wagon? I hated that car. And put them rocks in that. See, when you have that many kids, you always drive a van or a station wagon. And ain't nobody confessed. Nobody said nothing. Nobody. Now, I know they didn't get in there by themselves. Say, what'd you do? Lined them all up and give them one swat with John the paddle. By the time I got down, he did it, Daddy. He did it. Don't whip me. He did it. I know it. Boy, I tell you what, confession's good for the soul. But it comes. Everybody blamed everybody else. Say, what is that? Comes human nature. You know what you're going to have to fight if you're an officer in the church? Double-mindedness, double-tongueness, saying one thing, turning around somebody else and saying something else. Just flat-out deceitful. So no room for that. Okay, let's go a little further. He says there in verse 8, double tongue. Then he says, not given to much wine. Okay, we want to understand why the Holy Spirit chose to say it like that and put it in there. So again, we have to understand the words and where they're found and how they're used and what the reference is to. And the best commentary on the Word of God is the Word of God. So watch, he says, not given to much wine. There are two kinds of wine mentioned in the King James Bible. So all of a sudden now, and you would learn this if you wrote the word wine down and ran all the references to it in the Bible. You and the Holy Spirit would finally figure out, well, there's two kinds of wine in the Bible. There's good wine, there's new wine, and there's old wine. Or good wine and bad wine. He goes all the way through that thing. So let's see what we can find out. New wine, which is the unfermented juice of the grape, because it's pure and it's just squeezed. Your Bible says in Luke chapter 5, verse 38 and 39, if you're interested in following this thought a little bit, says, but new wine must be put into new bottles, and both are preserved. You say, why? Well, to get bad wine or fermented wine, you got to start with new wine. And you can't put them in a bottle that's already had a lot of pressure on it or could have a hairline crack someplace. And so their bottles and pots were probably clay and fired of clay. Now, I'm really giving you some stuff here. So they wanted that bottle to cure with the wine, especially if they were going to let it set out and put a little sugar in it. Because under normal circumstances and the conditions that they would find, that wine could turn to vinegar. And if you sweeten it up a little bit, it would ferment and it would be bad wine, or it'd have an alcoholic content to it that was fermented. So that's why it was put into a new bottle, so both could preserve. Let me finish that verse, Luke chapter 5, 38 and 39. But new wine must be put into new bottles, and both are preserved. There's your key. And then verse 39, no man also having drunk old wine straightway desireth new. You say, why? Because he's carnal from birth, and he'd rather drink the fermented juice than the pure juice. You know you'd rather have a glass of Mogan David than a glass of Welch's pure grape juice, don't you? Chuckles all over the building, but you're suppressing them. You're not double-minded or double-tongued. Be careful. Watch it. Say, how do you know about Mogan David? Oh, in my younger days, I've imbibed just a little. For he saith, the old is better. Why? Well, those people he's describing were the Pharisees, and they'd rather get drunk. The religious hierarchy always used fermented liquor in all their services. And the last time I checked, they're still doing it. But good fundamental Bible-believing Baptists ought to be using the pure fruit of the vine or the new wine in their communion table. We had communion last week. We did not serve fermented liquor. You know why? Because it's a picture of sin or leaven in the grape juice. The grape juice is a picture of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was pure blood, perfect blood, and it had no sin in it at all. And so Jesus wouldn't even partake of the fruit of the vine at the Last Supper till he took it new over there, because it pictured the unfermented blood that he had that paid the sin debt for our sins and our souls. Say, oh, so you mean those people drinking that other wine, all the religious people that drink that Mogan David and all that other stuff and that Ripple wine and all that stuff, it's not a picture of the blood of Christ. It's a picture of false religion full of sin. Oh, it don't say that. That is the indication all the way through that thing. Let me give you another verse. And you figure out if he's talking about new wine or old wine. Let's see, if you have the Spirit of God in you, the natural man wouldn't get this. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are spiritually discerned. But somebody that's saved, that has the Holy Spirit, who is our guide, our comforter, and our teacher, will get this verse. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1. And the question is, what in the world kind of wine is he talking about here? Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Oh, that's Welch's pure grape juice. You fool. You don't even know God. And I have scripture on that. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So he couldn't get that, but the saved person can get it. I never in my life got drunk on Welch's grape juice. Still buy it today in the store. Don't feel anything bad about it. Doesn't bother me at all to walk down through that aisle and get me the biggest jug of Welch's grape juice. It's full of antioxidants. It's supposed to be good for you. And I could drink that whole bottle, sit down and drink that thing, and never be one bit lit, one bit buzzed, nothing. Because you say what? No alcohol in it. Pure. So that ain't the one he's talking about in Proverbs. He's talking about that other one. The bad one. The one, if you drink the whole bottle and it was fermented, why, you're going to be sick at your stomach. Your head is going to spin, according to the Word of God. I mean, you're going to like a sailor on a mast going around like this and going up and down, walking around. Say, wow. Two wines in the Bible. Come on back to our text where we're at and look at this thing. He says, likewise, must the beacon be grave, not given to much wine. Would you think that's new wine or old wine? Youths that are filled with the Holy Spirit of God and can understand the Scripture. Probably a reference to bad wine. Not supposed to be drinking it. Say, boy, that sure does away with social drinking. Yep, sure does. Wasn't that long ago, I told you, somebody come to me and asked me, you know, I'm thinking about joining this church, and got invited to the pastor's house, and we would all ask the pastor any kind of question we wanted, and I asked the pastor, hey, where are you at on alcohol? This is a Baptist church now. An independent Baptist church. And he said, well, he said, man, he said, I preach Sunday morning. I have two services. We've got a big crowd coming. You know, we're trying to be all things to all men. We're seeker friendly. And I've got to admit to you, the pastor's saying this, I've got to admit to you, man, when I get done preaching that morning, I go home. I sit down, I pop a top. I have me a Bud Light or two. Kind of relax and chill. Hey, and the guy that was asking me, he said, would you join that church? I said, no, he might have the liberty to do that, but what's that saying to your kids? What's that saying to your grandkids? Well, do you want your daughter raised up, your son raised up, thinking it's okay to drink a couple beers? Well, the next thing you know, look, God forbid, the guy that ever took his first drop of liquor and become an alcoholic and couldn't get off the stuff, and they want to call it a disease. It ain't a disease. It's a sin that causes disease. I know, I'm all goofed up here. I'm preaching again. Let me get back in teaching mode. So, not given to much wine. In other words, you don't want a preacher drinking alcohol. You don't want a deacon drinking alcohol. It says, well, it says much. Every drunk on the face of the earth knows the Bible says, a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. Let me tell you what that is. That's one tablespoon or capful or half a cup of NyQuil before you go to bed. Okay. Got it right here. Say, do you drink NyQuil? No, it makes me sick. I don't know what's in it, but I don't care for it. And I used to work for Merrill Dow, where they made it. I could get it by the case. Did you ever buy it by the case? Where are we going with this? Yes, for my sister, Debbie. She was hooked. Sorry, Deb. Anyway, she ain't no more. It's a thing, you know. Okay, watch it. Let's go on with that same verse. Much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre. Now, remember, we defined the term, what it was. It's money. It's somebody that's always cares and worried, always worried about the money, as taught earlier in the passages as we did up there. So I'm not trying to reteach that. You got somebody that acts more like Judas than John. Yeah, come on. I don't like what they're doing with my money. You don't need him for a pastor. Your money, if you gave it, it's God's money. And falls under the heading of the leadership of that church, and your first leader is the pastor. Let me clear this up right now. If the pastor says, hey, we got $20,000 in the bank, I think we ought to spend it on Bibles and send it to Nairobi. You ought to hit the deck praying and say, man, if that's what you're seeing and you think God wants you to do it, let's do it. What in the world will God let us do next? But that's not what we get. I gave that money. That's my money. He has no business spending that money. Oh, he's got every bit that business to spend that money the way God... Say, how'd you get on that? I don't know. Yeah, I do know. I was invited to speak at the Southern Baptist prayer breakfast 2 years ago. That guy came to the funeral, pastor. He was there, thanked me again for coming. I went and spoke at that prayer breakfast, and the pastor was very gracious, and that was the head deacon that had me come. And a godly man, he was Dennis's friend. They went to school together when they were kids. And I said, how's the church doing? He says, not good. I said, what happened? He said, well, the pastor, right after you spoke, the pastor left. I said, he left? He resigned. We were the same age, 68 years old. I said, what happened? He said, he'd only been there 10 years. Well, he thought God wanted us to start another work. Get this, another church in another town where there was no Baptist church. And it was going to take $15,000, $20,000. And you know what the church did? They voted and says, no, it's our money. We don't want to do it. And the pastor, he said, look, if you're not going to follow us, we're trying to do right. But see what happened? He left. Guess what? The people that run the money, they're still there. And the church is struggling today. Just told me that. this week. You say, wow. Well, not greedy of filthy lucre. You got somebody that's always worried about the money, God's money, because he still thinks it's his or she still thinks it's hers. You don't need them as a... Did I say her? Delete that. Him. You don't need him as a pastor. You don't need him as a deacon. You really don't need any of those people for Sunday school teachers or anything else if they can't figure out it's God's money. Amen. Now, most pastors won't teach on this. You say, why? Very uncomfortable. And it's not good for your Sunday morning crowd. But you guys keep coming back for Sunday school. I can't figure it out. So I think you just come to see what Brother Phil's going to say next. Well, I'm going to try to line up with this book and not be double-tongued about it or double-minded. And you know what? When I give money, it's God's. I don't care what happens to it. I want it to go for the glory of God, and when I release it to the church, it's God's money. And that's a big problem in a lot of churches, money. When you talk on money, people get funny. All right, look at verse 9. Holy, am I out of time? Absolutely not. Verse 9, holding the mystery. Be careful now. Remember, we're looking at words. We're defining words. We're figuring out what part of the English language they are. Why the Holy Spirit chose that word to put it there that we might learn from it. Watch this, verse 9. Holding the mystery of the faith in pure conscience. Let's stop and look at that a little bit. Verse 9 is separate from all the other verses and deals with an extra knowledge that the deacon is supposed to have and the pastor because of our word likewise. And moreover, we will deal with this. Let me see. I've got some more writings right here. Holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. What is a mystery? Be careful. We have to define it. If we're ever going to get a hold of this doctrine, we're going to have to know. So back to our dictionary. You say, well, I don't for sure know what a mystery is. Well, and the reason you're struggling with a good definition is you need it in a context. That would help you. So let's go. Mystery. What is the mystery of the faith, is what the Scripture says, in a pure conscience? We're getting a little context. First, we must notice the context. That's New Testament, pastors and deacons, church age doctrine. Next, notice anywhere the word mystery is mentioned in the New Testament. So once you have your word, you have its apparent context where you're studying. Now you're going to go throughout the Bible looking for the word mystery, and as we define it, and how the Holy Spirit uses that word, that we might build our knowledge on the word mystery, and what does he mean here in verse 9. So, something that is difficult or impossible to understand is the simple definition to the word mystery. If you look it up in a normal dictionary, the 1828 will do it. Says something that is difficult or impossible to understand or explain. Now, that's not in the context of the Bible or Christianity. And so we're in the context of church age doctrine for deacons and pastors. So let's go a little further with the definitions. You say, remember, words in the English language have many prefixes, many suffixes, many roots. They come from all kinds. That's why our language is evolving. That's why it's growing. That's why it's called an alive language. It's not a dead language like Greek. Greek is dead. They haven't had a new word in centuries. Unless it's... No. They ain't got none. See, how do you know that? On the authority of our friend, Jeremiah's friend, the professor at Ball State University, who was the professor of Koine Greek, the oldest Greek. He says, boys, it's a dead language. And this guy is not a born-again Christian. He said, it's a dead language. English is alive. So I'm happy to hear even a lost man say that. Mystery. Now, watch it. Mystery. It's a noun. It's something. It's a person, place, or thing. It's Latin root. Mysterium, and Latin's one of the older languages, a lot of words that the Bible's once written in Latin, and then in its Greek, ascent and descent, it's a secret, simple two words, a secret, okay? This word in Greek, and I don't go to the Greek, I'm just telling you, its root is Greek, is rendered also minimum, and I'm not going to try to give you the Latin here, lata balum balum, B-U-L-U-M, something like that. But probably both senses are from that of hiding or shutting. So it's a secret. It's either hid or shut up that you can't find it. Watch it. The Greek to shut, to conceal. Number one, first English definition in our 1828, a profound secret, something wholly unknown or something kept cautiously concealed and therefore exciting curiosity or wonder, such as the mystery of the man with the iron mask in France. Now, if you'd have to go read French history and study that to understand why he chose that, but it's a mark in history, and there was a mystery about who was the man behind the iron mask. You may have heard somebody say, well, that's just as mysterious as the man behind the iron mask. That's where it came from. So let me give you the second definition, and watch how the writer comes, how Noah Webster comes. In religion, this might fit. In religion, anything in the character or attributes of God or in the economy of divine providence, which is not revealed to man. That's one of its definitions. And where is it found? It's found in the Word of God. We find it in the Word of God. I see other people out there, and I think, well, hey, they can come in if they want to. So that's the third definition. Be careful. That which is beyond human comprehension, a mystery, until it's explained. How about that? Remember I quoted you the verse where the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God? There are some spiritual things going on in this book that the average person that's not saved can't get out there. Say why? Because he doesn't have the Spirit of God. He's in darkness. And that means his understanding. That means his spiritual life. That means everything about it. Oh, he may be eloquent. He may be high on the social ladder. He may be educated with all kinds of PhDs and whatever else. But if he doesn't have the Spirit of God, he does not have the ability to understand the spiritual mysteries we find in this Bible. And guess what? Your pastor and your deacons are supposed to know these mysteries. Now, in the Institute, I won't teach the mysteries here in this class. I'm teaching verse by verse in Timothy. We'll move on. But in the class, our next series of lessons in the Institute will be the seven main mysteries in the New Testament that every deacon and pastor ought to know something about. And if you're on an ordination board where they actually examine you, you look for that because it's coming up. If you do orals at a college, as my sons possibly have, you're probably going to have to take a Bible and show them the mysteries. Say why? Because the pastor's supposed to know the mysteries of God and be able to show them to you in the Bible. He may not be able to explain them all, but he at least needs to know something about them and where they're at in the Scriptures. And I'm speaking of the New Testament. But the average pastor in the average church couldn't even give you two of them. Now, I know Brother Tom does. He's got a whole series on seven mysteries. He teaches it. He's got seven baptisms, seven mysteries. He's got a bunch of stuff he teaches backward and forward. We both studied under some of the same people. The average deacon in the average Baptist church couldn't give you two of them. Say, what's he doing being a deacon? I don't know. How did he get in there? Huh? And we're teaching on deacons in the Institute also, and what qualifies you to be a deacon, and we're looking at it here in Sunday school class too, so you're getting kind of a double whammy here. There's a lot of people in positions across this land, deacons and preachers, that don't know anything about the mysteries of God. You trying to scare me? No, I'm saying you ought to know something about that book because that's what God said you had to know something about it. Well, people say, I just don't read the Bible. And you don't study the Bible. Watch out now. Watch this. I am out of time. I've got to quit. We'll go back on that mystery thing next week. I'm out of time. You look the word mystery up when you're drinking your coffee in the morning or whenever you drink your coffee and set back and got your Bible out. Look at that thing. Get your concordance. If you got an old concordance around, look up the word mystery and go through that thing and see what the Holy Spirit will tell you about the mysteries in the Word of God. You'll be surprised. If you're saved, you'll learn something. Or you can just sit back like you always do and not look at anything, and I'll teach it to you next Sunday morning. How about that? Yeah, that's my job. I'll earn my money. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. We love your word. We love what it says. We love how it comes across. We love you. Ask you, Lord, now to bless the preaching of your word. Bless the songs and all that happened. Those that come into church, bless them. Save sinners. Encourage the saints. In Jesus' name we pray and ask it. Amen. Good morning. God bless you. Amen.